Today we begin to look now at Ezekiel 6 and 7. We come to this point and we look back first on some of the things that have already been said. Ezekiel, who this book is named after, is an earthly penman who, at roughly 16 years of age, would have seen that first deportation of the Jews into captivity in about 606 BC. At approximately 25 years old, he would have endured the second deportation. Not only did he see it happen, he participated along with about 10,000 others in 597 BC. At around 30 years of age, he was called by God there in about 592 BC into his prophetic office, and it is during that time, during that prophetic ministry, which lasts some 22 years as most would estimate it, that the city of Jerusalem is assaulted. For the third and the final time in that temple and that city are destroyed in about 586 BC. When we look at that further background and we add in some of the things that we had saw, while Ezekiel is now going to be standing and speaking at the river Kibar with the captives that are there, Jeremiah is going to be back in Judah at Jerusalem, still speaking to the people there. At the same time, Daniel is in the capital city speaking to the king. All levels of the people in all places are represented by God's word. And it's well fitting then, a quote that I'd like to read what one has said concerning Ezekiel's mission. It says, "The Jews did not believe that God would punish them as the prophet Jeremiah had informed. These false prophets had declared, 'Peace, peace,' when there was no peace," Jeremiah 6:14 and 8:11. "Finally, the children of Israel would not allow themselves to accept that Jehovah would punish them, as Jeremiah had indicated. The false prophet Hananiah declared the punishment would last only 2 years. The message was a lie, and God's man would have to speak a message of reality and truth to the people of the captivity. It was Ezekiel's challenging task to give his brethren a reality check. They would have to serve the full complement of 70 years. This was the work and the mission of Ezekiel." Within that background now, we find Ezekiel writing this book as we have it. We saw in chapters 1 through 3, not completely covered yet, but the record and the information concerning his call to that prophetic office. As we come to chapter 4, we see that opening of these judgments being given and leading to that fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC. What began in chapters 4 and 5 now continues and expands in chapters 6 and 7. In chapter 6, we see the pagan religions will be destroyed. As we open the chapter Israel, we have to think of its history. Israel's problem has always been idolatry. As one looks back through Israel's history, they find idolatry to have been the main expressive fashion of the nation's unbelief towards God. From the period of the Exodus, if we think about it, they come to the foot of Mount Sinai, and what is the first thing they do when they don't understand why Moses has not come down from the mountain? The golden calf. When we think of them through the judges, where in Judges 2:13 it says that they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth, images that people created. As we look to the time of King Solomon, when he introduced idolatry to the nation in 1 Kings 11:4, to the time when the kingdom divides with Jeroboam, who in the north introduces calf worship again to the nation in 1 Kings 12:25. That kingdom being so removed then because of its idolatry that Assyria came and conquered it in about 721 BC. Now that same judgment is going to be pronounced upon Judah, the southern kingdom. Why? Because of the idolatry that plagued it. The prophecy then begins in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 6 against the places of worship as it is seen. Ezekiel reminds us as he opens it, and it was pointed out this morning, how many times Ezekiel uses this phrase, the word of the Lord, some 47 times to open these messages that he delivers on behalf of God. As he opens it, he's making sure the people understand, it is not Ezekiel's message, this is God's judgment against the nation. The audience then is identified, as we begin to see in verse 2, the mountains of Israel are the descriptive term that is used. Why address those mountains? The idolatrous practices. took place usually in the high places and in the groves out among the trees that were growing on the mountains. The mountains then become that physical picture of the locations where the cultic and the idolatrous practices would take place. What a fitting description for the audience of this proclamation then. It is expanded in verse 3 by adding some more geographic features that describe the land of Israel. Not only the mountains now, but the hills, the rivers, the valleys, the high places, those places where idolatry was being practiced, will be cut down throughout all of Judah, God says. God proceeds then through verses 4 through 6 to pronounce the method and the scope of his wrath against those high places. Before we begin to think about what Ezekiel has said, think about the mindset that should have been with these people. This is not a new or an unknown judgment. Look at Leviticus 26, verses 30 and 31 for a moment. Leviticus, this is something that has already been spoken and put out by God. It says there, "And I will destroy your high places and cut down your images and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols. And my soul shall abhor you, and I will make your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries unto desolation. And I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors." It wasn't anything new for Judah. This was something they should have already known and already realized. Look at the words that are now used back in verses 4 through 6 of Ezekiel 6, where he begins speaking and says things like desolate, to be destroyed. It is a picturesque word. It is not something that's going to be just left unattended. It's going to be destroyed. It's going to be broken or smashed, shattered is what that word means. Cast down, it's going to fall, it's not going to stand. To lay meant it's not by choice, I'm going to place it that way. Scattered, it's going to be winnowed or dispersed or smeared or spread. These are words God is saying, I'm going to utterly destroy the idolatrous practices. And it will be accomplished at the hand of the Almighty. And there is no escape, there is no place where idolatry will be able to get away from God. God has a reason for this, so as he proclaims it. It is summed up there at the end of verse 6. And your works, those idolatrous practices, they may be abolished. Idolatry will meet its well-earned end, is what God is saying. As we come to verse 7, here is one of those verses that's well worth memorization. God is going to give the reason that he's doing all this, his singleness of purpose throughout the book of Ezekiel. This is a phrase you're going to hear over and over at the end of this verse. Ye shall know that I am the Lord. God is making a simple statement. I told you I am a God and I will be worshipped. You're practicing idolatry. It will be destroyed and you will know that I, as he would say, am the Lord. There is a way of escape, though, as we come to verses 8 through 10 of that chapter. There will be a remnant that survives. God has always ensured that his plans can be carried out to his desired conclusion. Think again through history as these people should have had coming out of the Hebrew nation. Noah and seven others were the remnant of that global flood in Genesis 6 through 9. Joseph was sent ahead to protect that remnant of Israel in Genesis 45:5. We see the remnant of that great nation grew into a great nation, I should say. It came out during that Exodus. And yet I want you to think about, we could have tons of argument about the priest and the older and the younger and the women. But think about the men who were numbered and how many of that were allowed to enter the promised land. There was a remnant of only two. God ensures that his plans will be done, and we see it throughout history. Now this nation, Judah, is at its bleakest. The northern kingdom has already been carried away. The southern kingdom has little time left. And yet we see God's call with, yet will I have a remnant. That remnant, though, will be scattered throughout the nations. And they would remember God in those nations. When one reads of men such as Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, with their conduct, their way of life, their proclamation of what the one true God said, the conduct would show us exactly that, as it says in verse 9, among the nations, whither they shall be carried captives, they remembered God. When one reads now of the returning exiles, and here comes a list of names, listen to these men, and when we're reading the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and some of these other history books, think about the importance of these names now. Men like Zerubbabel, Haggai, Ezra, Nehemiah, Mathaliah, Shema, Ananiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, Messiah, Pediah, Mishael, Malachiah, Hasem, Haspadana, Zechariah, Malchium, Jeshua, Bani, Sarabiah, Jamin, Akub, Septahai, Hodijah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, and Pelaliah. Those are men who are by name listed in books of that God had inspired, who helped to rebuild the temple and, as it said in Nehemiah 8:7, caused the people to understand the law. God kept a remnant. He kept them trained so that they could bring that nation back to God. When one reads about those things, they're reading of that remnant that remembered God among the nations. Think again now for a moment that one truly cannot go read Daniel chapter 9 or Nehemiah chapter 1 verse 5 and following without thinking of what Ezekiel says here in chapter 6 verse 9. They shall loathe themselves for the evils which they have committed in all their abominations. Think of Nehemiah pouring out his heart. Think of Daniel pouring out his heart when you read those words. What was the purpose of this captivity, though? Why would God allow his chosen people to suffer this brutal event? God, through Ezekiel, a great man, he says so plainly that there's really no need to explain this verse further. Look at verse 10 and read it word for word. God makes it so plain. And they shall know that I am the Lord, and that I have not said in vain that I would do this evil unto them. Would not the chosen people remember the warnings given by Moses through Moses in Deuteronomy 28:15 and following? They didn't remember, but God did. What a simple way of God saying exactly this. I say what I mean, and I mean what I say. That nation needed to learn it. We then see now a prophecy that goes against the house of Israel as we pick up some more verses, beginning at verse 11. Ezekiel is instructed to show by a visible and a violent process the coming wrath of God. It was mentioned this morning about Ezekiel having that great piece of media. Here he is, he's told to smite his hand, to stomp his foot. What is he being told to do? Get their attention! Hello, world, listen! Do we preach like that anymore? Or do we get mad when the preacher slaps his hand, stomps his foot, and yells? We need to be what Ezekiel was told to be. There are times we need to slap some pulpits, we need to stomp our feet, and we need to proclaim the message as Ezekiel did. This is what he's told to do. He's told to give them the rewards that come from practicing idolatry, as seen with the sword, the famine, and the pestilence. Each of those is an instrument of destruction. Each would be wielded by that mighty hand of God to extract the price for the abomination of adultery. Kyle, in his commentary on verse 12 here, says this. He says, their abominations are so wicked that they must be exterminated on account of them. Now think about that. In the mind of God, this is what God has been saying. They have gotten so bad they cannot be bore anymore, and they must be exterminated. If you get cockroaches in your house, what do you do? That's what God's questioning. I've got cockroaches in my house. What do I do? That's where we need to think. Look as it goes on. He makes it clear to them, the one that is afar off, they shall die of the pestilence. The one who is near is going to fall by the sword. And if by chance one escapes those two events, then he shall die of the famine. No one will get away. Each of those represents the use of all of creation. Pestilence is a disease or sickness. Famine is hunger, starvation, that lack of food. The sword is human force, in this case, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. as we see in Habakkuk 1:6. But there is again God's singleness of purpose. Thus will I accomplish my fury upon them. It wasn't Babylon coming upon them, it was God. God's long suffering is over now, and his fury will be dealt out upon them. God uses the image and the practices of idolatry again, wherein that worship takes place in the high places and under the trees, places where the offering occurred to the idols not only by sacrifice upon the altar, but also by sacrificing the fleshly pleasures under the trees. And so God's saying, just as he did back in verse 4, it's going to be destroyed. And there's only one single reason why, as we see in verse 13. Then shall ye know that I am the Lord. While Babylon, under the leadership of Nebuchadnezzar, was to be that human force in meting out God's punishment, it is nonetheless God's wrath and a God that is in control. He is stretching out his hand against that nation. It was God who will make the land desolate. And God closes that message again in verse 14 with that singular reason. They shall know that I am the Lord. As we come to chapter 7 then, we see the end is come, as it would be said. We see a pronouncement of that judgment that continues on. While the name Israel is going to be used, it is Judah as a nation that is addressed. Some may say, well, how can you do that? Judah was divided from the kingdom of Israel at the time of after Solomon, when Jeroboam and Rehoboam were kings. And we see that division. But Judah, nonetheless, is still a child of Israel. And so using the name Israel is no problem. Here in this chapter, God, through Ezekiel, is going to expand on that thought of the previous judgment. And as Kyle would say in his commentary concerning the chapter, he says that the end will come both quickly, and a key word here, and inevitably upon the land and the people. And so we see first the scope of judgment. Ezekiel, again in verse 1, make sure we know it is not Ezekiel's word, but it is the word from God. The audience is identified as the land of Israel, the four corners of the land. And so God uses every direction metaphorically to represent the totality of the land. The audience then is all the people in every direction in the land of Israel. Verse 2 goes on to say that the end has come. This is indicative of filling up of Judah's iniquity. God's long suffering is going to end. His punishment is sure. The only remedy is acceptance of God's holy, just, and righteous, and inevitable fury. It is a point that was reached in the ancient world more than once. It is not anything new again. In Genesis 6:13, that world reached its point and God brought the flood upon it. The Amalekites in 1 Samuel 15 reached that point and Israel was to destroy them. The northern kingdom reached that point in 2 Kings 18 when Assyria came to it. And now Judah has reached that point of no return. The end has come. God's judgment, though, was not arbitrary. It's not without cause. God's judgment, rather, is an answer, as we see in verses 3 and 4, to thy ways, he says. Or it is a repayment for all the abominations and thy ways. It is the things that Judah had done, they're receiving the wages thereof. While men can walk around and believe that the ends can justify the means, we look at Ezekiel and we see God's truth. That the end is because of the means. The means you use is going to justify the end that you receive. At verses 5 and 6, we get another reminder by Ezekiel of the source of the message. This is a judgment from God Almighty, and it will be carried out. God says that evil has come, not God forcing man to do something which is sin, but rather allowing man by his own choices, being Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army in this case, to act on their own to fulfill his will. In this way, the end, the final moment, has arrived for Judah. This is that third and final deportation and the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem. Truly, as we see it for the nation, the end is come. Just as one begins, though, to see the light as the verses go on of the sun rising, before it actually comes into view, so is this day's arrival for Judah. Ezekiel saying, it's right there. You can see the sun coming up. It's going to happen. And so we see that God's fury may be in that form of Nebuchadnezzar still, but it is God in verses 8 through 9 who is pouring out his fury. It is God who is reminding them that his fury and his judgment is not without cause. They are being judged according to their actions, their ways, and they're receiving the wages earned by their offenses against God, those abominations. And likewise, we see again that reminder throughout the book as we've seen. Another reminder of that singleness of reason and purpose. Ye shall know that I am the Lord that smiteth. The light then is beginning to dawn on that terrible day. The nation of Judah has brought that predicament upon themselves, and now there is no escape from that day that is to come. In verses 11 through 13, that scope of judgment is made clear. The violence or cruelty is coming in a rod of wickedness. The Chaldeans or Babylonians are God's rod of punishment to be used against Judah, and none shall be spared of that punishment. God's chosen people had for centuries shown their penchant for rebellion. Think about this. This is the same nation that complained about being freed from the bondage in Egypt. This is the same nation that was fearful of the giants when the spies went into the promised land. This is the nation that disregarded all the warnings that were given by God, that forsook their God and practiced idolatry. Now they are to receive the wages of what they have done. The scope is so wide as we come to the end of that section of verses that we see that even the buyers and sellers will not escape. This shows that money and goods will do no person any favor in the days of trouble. Now let's draw a picture of that, not to say that things like Hurricane Sandy or anything that we should make light of, but if people think that having money means anything, you ask the people that were affected in New York and New Jersey, who had money in their pockets, could afford to buy the gas, would drive up to the gas station and couldn't put one drop in their car because the power wasn't on. How much good did the money do them? That's the picture that Ezekiel is drawing here in these verses. They had the money, but the time has come. The whole multitude will feel the fury of God, and there is no escape. Money does you no good. Look at the response to this judgment, though, as we begin here in verse 14. The alarm has been sounded. The call to battle has been heard, and there is none that respond. The fury of the Lord will come in the form of the Babylonians, and Judah is defenseless. Why? Because God's wrath, as verse 14 says, is come upon all the multitudes thereof. It's that three-pronged attack that God is going to use. The sword of Babylon from the outside, the pestilence or disease, and the famine or hunger from the inside. And so it matters not whether one is in the field where the sword will find him, or if one is in the city where the pestilence and the famine will find him, no one will escape from the wrath of God. Yet even then, we're reminded again that amidst all of the wrath that God brings forth, God will still provide a remnant. There are some that will escape, not of their own, but because of God's will. The one that escapes, it says, is the one that flees to the mountains, and yet even then, they shall feel the fury of God, and it will cause them to mourn. Verses 17 and 18 show the feebleness and the weakness of the people. They would be shamed and humiliated. We see that brought forth by the signs of mourning, having to wear the sackcloth and the humiliation, the baldness that is indicated there. At verse 19, we see what happens to these precious metals, gold and silver, or money as we would put it. They had used those same thing, silver and gold, to fashion their idolatrous gods. Now that silver and that gold would be just as powerful, just as helpful as those idols which had been fashioned from it. Their silver and their gold shall not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. The silver and gold would be of no benefit to them, even in the satisfying of their most basic needs, hunger and the other needs of the body. You could have all the money you wanted, God says, and you still will not be filled. And again, they're reminded in the prophecy that God's judgment is not without cause, because it is the stumbling block of their iniquity, as we see in verse 19. At verses 20 through 22, it is reference to the temple in Jerusalem again. It is his treasured place, as verse 22 would describe it. God now declares to his people the outcome of their actions. You've made idols out of the ornaments of the temple. Therefore, God will take that temple away from you. God would allow even the non-Jew, the stranger, to enter the temple and take its treasures of spoil back to Babylon. God would turn his back on the people because of their actions, even allowing that coming Babylonians to pollute his secret place, the most holy place. Verses 23 and 24 show that visible symbol of deportation and captivity, the chains. Of chains, it is said that it was customary to lead away the captives in a row with a chain passed from the neck of one to the neck of the other. And so the Jews' pride here would be cut down with the defilement of the temple, that place that they felt because we possess it, we cannot be destroyed. It will be destroyed. They will be chained and taken from their land with the strength and the approval of God, which they thought resided only in that physical temple. Destruction is coming with a certainty. They would seek peace, but there would be no peace. Disaster upon disaster will come, and the people will seek the word of God. But it's too late, God says. There will be no answer. As that judgment closes, God again reminds them of the scope of judgment. From the king to the prince or leaders of the people, and down to the people of the land, there will be trouble. No one will escape. And again, we see that it is not an arbitrary judgment, but as God says here in these verses, I will do unto them after their way, and according to their deserts will I judge them. That overarching reason again that God gives, God's single reason for all these judgments upon Judah, they shall know that I am the Lord. We look back now and ask a question. With everything that God says in chapter 6 and 7 of Ezekiel, what can I take from it? What can I learn? First, use God's word. Ezekiel over and over again reminded the reader, he was not speaking his words, but the word of the Lord came unto me saying, is what his phrase was. We must heed this lesson today and more today than ever before. Peter, as was mentioned earlier, wrote in 1 Peter 4:11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. And as was pointed out, we often use that to say, make sure we're using God's authority, and that's absolutely correct. But as was pointed out also, we need to speak like the prophet spoke. Ezekiel didn't walk out and say, I've been given a message from the Lord, and I need you to hear it. Ezekiel walked out when he was told to smite his hand and stomp his foot and said, I have a message. Are you listening? We need to speak as the oracles of God. But we also need to take that idolatry and remember that it leads to destruction. As one looks at the history of the Bible, it's found that that chosen nation, Israel, was given those Ten Commandments, two of which, the first two in Exodus 20, 3 through 5, notice what they say, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. The generation following that, they had direct warnings against it when we look at Deuteronomy 4, 15 and 16, and also 23 through 27. What is most amazing is that even with this warning, this recorded knowledge from their ancestors, the actions they had seen over and over, that the Jews of Ezekiel's day thought that they would not be punished. They thought that they could do as they pleased and that God would not care. That was their attitude. Look at the record. Is this not, though, how many of the world are today? Do we follow what Christ said in Matthew 6:33? But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, those worldly needs, they shall be added unto you? Or do the needs of this world, the idols of our day, maybe we don't build statues of Baal and fall down before them, but think about that thing that is green that goes into our wallets. Do we allow it to rule our day? Or do we put God first and everything else no greater than second? That's what we need to look at. Part of the reason we don't do that is we don't get a third thing that we find from Ezekiel here: the reality of God's judgment. The Jews of Ezekiel's day thought that because that we're the chosen people of God, God will not forsake us and he won't punish us because we're his chosen people. Yet what happened in 586 BC to the temple in Jerusalem? God's judgment was real. It happened. Think about that for those of us that now live under the new covenant. There is a real judgment coming. Do we understand and do we live that way? Do we believe what 2 Corinthians 5:10 says? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Or do we think that, well, a loving God, he'll just overlook that? What would Ezekiel say to those Jews who suffered it? But another point we can make from here: no one escapes God's judgment. The picture of Ezekiel's words showed that scope of God's judgment over and over, whether he used those geographic features or the social class, whether it was the mountains, the hills, the rivers, and the valleys, or whether it's the king, the princes, and the people. When God outpours his wrath, it will not be escaped, except with his help. Today, there are many that do not accept that fact, and that no one will escape God's judgment. They want to live the way they choose to live. They willingly ignore scriptures like Romans 11:22, where it says, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. On them which fell severity, be toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shalt be cut off." Are we practicing? Are we preaching? Are we teaching? And are we living as people that truly believe that no one escapes from God's judgment? And finally, one last thing that we can see from Ezekiel 6 and 7. Ye shall know that I am the Lord. This is the theme of God's judgment that was delivered by Ezekiel. Why were the children of Israel, both that northern and that southern kingdoms, why were they sent into captivity? Even after all that God had done for them in history to this point, the children of Israel still did not know that he was God. They would say he is God. They would go to the temple and make the sacrifice to him as God, but they didn't know that he was God. Now think about the world today, and sadly, many that are even in the church that do not know that God is the Lord. They live as they desire. They hold their idols before them. They forsake the counsel of the only true and living God. They refuse to hear the alarms and warnings. What's the difference between those that refuse the alarms and warning of Ezekiel's day and those that refuse to believe the words of Christ today, when he says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Matthew 7:21. Ask that question today. Make it a personal one for a moment. Instead of doing this we and us on this one, am I living like I know that God is the Lord? If we're not living in that manner, what Ezekiel talked about is likely to happen to us. The prophecies of Ezekiel 6 and 7 stand as a stark reminder to us of two key principles in religion. The first is that God's plan will not be defeated. What God said will happen is going to happen, and that really leads to the second one. God says what he means and means what he says. Too often men ignore these principles with statements such as, "A loving God would not," or "I do not think that God really meant." Let me ask you what Ezekiel would say in Ezekiel 6, verses 8 and 10, when he says, "Yet will I leave a remnant, and they that escape of you shall remember me among the nations. And they shall know that I am the Lord, and that I have not said in vain that I would do this evil unto them." God's plan will not be defeated, and God says what he means and means what he says. Thank you.